Take your Bibles tonight. Open, please, to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And I want to read verses 1 and 2 as we start off. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. According to an Associated Press story that was very interesting, came out of South Carolina, the story goes like this. If you're from the north of the Mason-Dixon line, stay off Henry Ingram Jr.'s land. If your last name is Sherman, even if you're a Southerner, don't even think about dropping by. More than a century after the Union General William Sherman's troops burned every building on the property, Ingram vowed never to let his farm fall into Yankee hands again. So the deeds restrictions he filed with the Jasper County Courthouse prohibited what he called Yankee race, those born above the Mason-Dixon line. And he even said that anyone sharing Sherman's surname is prohibited from stepping foot on the property. And even if Northerners aren't named Sherman, if their names can be spelled from its letters, they stay out too. Now, federal laws prohibit discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, handicap, marital status, or national origin, but say nothing about geography within the United States. According to the real estate attorney, quote, someone would have to show Yankees are a class of people entitled to some kind of protection under discrimination laws. So it's legal for him to say to any Yankee that might want to buy his farm, not for sale. I'm not selling to a Yankee. Interesting story. Well, our passage tonight introduces us to another man who refused to sell his farm. He was a man by the name of Naboth. Now, Naboth owned a vineyard that was situated beside Ahab's summer palace in Jezreel. Ahab saw this vineyard. It was a beautiful vineyard, and he wanted to buy it. He was willing to pay a good price for it, probably more than it was worth. I mean, all Ahab had to do was write a hefty check from the government bank, and Naboth would be in the money. And Naboth, in this situation, he was poised to make a really nice profit. I mean, he could use that money to buy some other land, or if he wanted to get out of the great business altogether, he could sell his vineyard to King Ahab. This would be a good opportunity also for him to get in good with the king. I mean, this would perhaps give him some political capital that he could use later, you know, a little chip in the big game, so to speak. And you can almost hear Naboth's friends saying, sell. Sell. You're crazy not to sell. But Naboth did not want to sell. And he basically told the king, not for sale. And really, this is the whole story here. This is the tension of the story. Ahab, the king, wants the land. Naboth, the farmer, the man who owns the vineyard, doesn't want to sell. So the whole story is about a real estate venture that basically went wrong. So why is this story in the Bible? You ever ask yourself that when you're reading certain narratives? Why is this here? What is God trying to tell us from this? All these Old Testament stories are for our benefit, for our profit, that we can learn from them. So let's take a closer look and find out what we can learn from this story. Here's the first, I want just to unfold this story in five acts. Number one, I call this the covetousness of Ahab. Here we see Ahab just coveting his neighbor's vineyard. Covetousness is a sin. It's not being satisfied with what you have. It's wanting to have more, whether you need it or not. It's really the opposite of contentment. Enough is never enough. It's seeking to gain satisfaction and fulfillment through money or possessions rather than God. That's why the Bible calls covetousness idolatry, because really you're putting it in place of God. Satisfaction through material things rather than getting your satisfaction from God. Jesus warned, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things of which he possesses. Now, Ahab, he already had houses and he had land. He, after all, was the king, but he wanted more. And the Bible says that's what the wicked heart is like. It's constantly lusting. It's never satisfied. And so he wants this property. So notice he sees this property in verse number 1. And then he gives a proposal. He covets this property. He looks at it. To him, it was a garden fit for a king. So he makes the proposal in verse 2. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I might have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give it thee for it, a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So he makes this business proposal. Now, this seems like a fair offer. I mean, it was even generous. One commentator, Raymond Diller, wrote this, looking at it from Naboth's vantage point, there was much to commend the deal. The expansion of the royal palace was driving up the land values around it. Naboth would have an even better vineyard, or could ask for an inflated price. Who wouldn't take a deal like this? He writes, this was everything to gain, and the offer appeared to have no downside. But I want you to see the second part of the story. Not only the covetousness of Ahab, but notice number 2, the conviction of Naboth. Because Naboth, he didn't even pray about it. He didn't even take time to think about it. You really don't have to pray about what God has already commanded or what God has already forbidden, do you? You see, the problem with Ahab's proposal was that it was against the law of God. It was against the word of God. In fact, this is one of the purposes of this narrative. Why is it here? Was to demonstrate to us again that Ahab has never had a regard for God's law as a wicked king. He's never regarded what God says. Listen to Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Is that pretty clear? God says, the land shall not be sold. Why, God? It's mine. It's mine. Joshua and Ahab were given an allotment of land, and God didn't want the land to be sold. So he made a law prohibiting the sale of land that was given to you by inheritance from God himself. And why did he do that? Well, that kept the poor from losing their ancestral lands. It also prevented the elite and the rich from accumulating more and more land to the cost of the poor. But here's another important reason for this. The land itself represented God's grace and the inheritance that God had given to every family. So think about this. In a way, it pictures our salvation. What did God do for Israel? God delivered them out of bondage through the blood of a lamb by his mighty power. And then what did he do to Israel after that? By his grace, he gave them all an inheritance. That's salvation, isn't it? Do you know what God did for you? He delivered you out of the bondage of Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the lamb. And you know what else he did for you? He gave you an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance. An inheritance that's very real in heaven. We are rich. Peter speaks about this. But notice the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Whereas Naboth's inheritance could be stolen, it could be violently taken away by men. The inheritance that we have in Christ will never perish. No one can steal it from us. It's kept in heaven. The Bible says God is keeping the inheritance for us, and he's keeping us for the inheritance. It's called an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. And so from the vantage point of the New Testament, the promises of God to Israel were shadows pointing to an even greater inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. So Naboth, he knows the word of God. He knows the law. He was one of those 7,000 that would not bow his knee to Baal. And so notice his response. It's very emphatic. Look at verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. No, in the strongest possible way. The Lord forbid it. No way. Not for sale. Naboth shows us here he was a man of integrity. He was a man of conviction. He would not violate his conscience for riches or for the favor of a king. He was more concerned about pleasing God, and so therefore he wasn't afraid of offending the king. You see, he didn't fear the king because he served the King of Kings. And when you fear God, you don't have to be governed by the fear of man. You know what? We need more men like Naboth, don't we? So notice the third part of this story. We see the covetousness of Ahab. We see the conviction of Naboth. And number three, we see the conspiracy of Jezebel, because Ahab wasn't really prepared for Naboth's response. He probably thought that Naboth would jump on it because it was so generous. He really couldn't relate to someone who valued God's word above riches. So notice his response, verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Poor Ahab. He's pouting. He's like a petulant child. He's like a little boy who didn't get his way. What a sad, sorry sight this is for the king of Israel. And this really gives us an insight into his character. He is a shallow, weak character. And while he's moping around the palace, his wife, Jezebel, notices, and she asks about it, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Why are you moping? And his reply makes it very clear what he was after. Verse 6, and he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. You can almost hear him crying while he's saying that, right? This is what he said to me. He will not give me his vineyard. But I want you to notice that what he does here is he kind of misquotes Naboth. Naboth, he says, you know, he said to me, I would not give you my vineyard. Well, Naboth never said that. He never said my vineyard. In fact, the whole point of this is that the vineyard wasn't his to sell. God owned it. What did Naboth say? God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you. This is the vineyard that was given to my fathers and passed down to me. Who gave the inheritance to my fathers? God. This isn't my vineyard to sell. And so this is the whole point of it. And this story demonstrates what happens when a servant of money is dealing with a servant of God. It's impossible for someone like Ahab to understand the motive of someone like Naboth. You know, people who love Jesus often make hard decisions, not based on physical comfort, not based on financial gain, but simply because of their trust in God. So notice Jezebel's response. Now, I want you to see in this narrative that what happens is Jezebel, now she takes center stage. Up until this point in the book of 1 Kings, we only hear things about her, little bits and pieces of the person that she is, but now we see her in action. This narrative reveals just how controlling and how evil she really is. It reveals that she's really a domineering, aggressive woman who frequently takes the reins of power herself. Look down in verse number 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? A translation. Are you such a weakling? Are you not the king? Last time I checked, you were still king of Israel. And let me tell you how to act as a king. If you don't know how to act like a king, then I'll tell you how to do it. So what she does is she assumes the role of an ancient king. Now, ancient kings, they had absolute power and authority in the ancient Near East. Might makes right for them. And so this is the role that she assumes. Someone has absolute, total control. Now, you have to remember that with a king of Israel, that was not the case. A king of Israel was accountable according to the law of God. He was responsible to obey the law of God. He wasn't to rule according to his own desires. He was to rule according to the desires of God. And the Bible makes this clear in Deuteronomy 17. You know what the king was supposed to do? He was supposed to write his own copy of the law. He had to sit down and write out his own copy of what was at that time the first five books of the Bible. Wouldn't that be something that we, you know, I think we should do this in our country. I think that every elected official should have to sit down and write out a hand copy of the Bible themselves. I would vote for that. And why did God have them do that? Well, because he wanted to make sure that they understood the law, that they knew it, and that they would rule according to the law of God. But here she is, and she doesn't care about any of that. She's taken absolute control. And she brings false charges against Naboth. Look in verse number 8. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, that's forgery, and sealed them with his seal. He had to know this, right? I mean, the seal normally was a ring that the king wore. And sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling in Naboth. And she wrote the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of this city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and it was as written in the letters which she had sent unto them. So, she had these letters written in the king's name, Ahab sitting passively by and allowing this to happen, letting her use his royal seal. The plan is very simple. She was going to proclaim a fast in Jezreel as though the city had come under some curse. Our city's in trouble. There's some undisclosed sin that's taking place. We need to fast. We need to seek God. She comes across really religious here. And Naboth there was to be a meeting with all the elders in the town, and Naboth was to be seated in his normal seat of honor. He was obviously a man of some importance and means in this city. Josephus says that he was of an illustrious family. And during the assembly, there would be two sons of Belial, or worthless men, you know, criminals, thugs. And they publicly were to accuse Naboth of having cursed both God and the king. And according to the law in Deuteronomy, cursing like that was a capital crime. And so then Naboth would be stoned. And because of this alleged treason, all of Naboth's property would then be forfeited to the crown. And Ahab would have his vineyard. Forgery, hypocrisy, perjury, and now leading up to murder. I mean, Jezebel, she was ruthless. And everything went according to her conspiracy. The elders and the nobles did the queen's dirty work for her. You know, the elders of that city must have been as crooked as she was. They had to go along with this. Their willingness to do whatever she told them to do shows their moral condition. It also shows the terror that they had of her. And the crowd believed the testimony of these two witnesses and convinced that this man brought down a curse of God on the city. The crowd takes him, they shove him outside the city, and they pick up stones and they begin to stone him with stones until he dies. Here's an innocent man, a godly man, a good man, being killed unjustly. And you know, even more heinously, did you know that 2 Kings 9:26 also says that Naboth's two sons were also put to death with him so that they wouldn't take possession of the vineyard? So here is righteous Naboth being murdered by a wicked, ruthless queen. Here's a small farmer being crushed by a tyrant. And so notice in verse 14, and they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass that when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So she gets the news. She announces this to her husband, the moody king Ahab, who now was jubilant that he heard that Naboth was dead. He immediately goes down to Jezreel like a kid on Christmas morning to take his gift. He runs down to Jezreel to see his property. Boy, he was really happy. But I want you to see the next part of the story. The one thing he didn't really realize is that God was watching the whole thing. We see the covetousness of Ahab, the conviction of Naboth, the conspiracy of Jezebel. But number four, there's the condemnation of Elijah. Look at verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And so you can just imagine Ahab's there in this vineyard, and he's looking around, and he's loving it. He's having a wonderful time now, and he's planting his vegetable garden. I'm going to put some cucumbers right over here. I'm going to put some green beans right here. He's planting it all out, and suddenly he looks up and sees a familiar person that he does not like very much. There is Elijah. And I love what he says in verse 20. "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" How's that for a greeting? His words here really reveal the burden of his conscience. I mean, if God's man has become your enemy, it's only because you become the enemy of God. And with great precision, God cuts through all of Ahab's defenses. You know, the legal system was protecting the king. I mean, it wasn't really Ahab's fault that Naboth was killed. I mean, Ahab could say, "I didn't put my seal on that letter. I didn't write the letter. I didn't ask those guys to come forward and testify. None of this was me." God saw through all of that. You know, Ahab, he would like to blame what happened on his wife Jezebel. I mean, that happened before, right? Remember, a man in a garden blamed his wife for what happened. He would like to blame it all on Jezebel, but God knew the heart of Ahab. And notice what God said to him. Verse 20 again, "Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." You have sold out to evil. Sold yourself, completely surrendered to evil. And God's judgment was imminent. And Elijah pronounces this condemnation. Look at verse 21. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and take away from thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." The judgment that God would have now against the house of Ahab would be against every male descendant. Just like God judged the royal house of Jeroboam and Baasha, and he wiped them out, God's going to wipe out the whole household of Ahab. Ahab had angered God more than all those that were before him. And Jezebel is also going to be punished. God says the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. That was the scene of her latest crime. The dogs will eat her by the wall of Jezreel, verse 23. None of his family, nor Jezebel, none of them would have the honor of a royal funeral or a royal burial. We've been watching in the news and saw the funeral of Prince Philip, the Queen of England's husband, and this funeral was very majestic, if you saw any of it, with all the pomp due to a prince. But here, Ahab's family would not have a royal funeral. They won't even be buried. Dogs and the birds will devour their unburied corpses. And so this is what happens. But I want you to see the final part. Notice we saw the covetousness of Ahab. we see the conviction of Naboth, the conspiracy of Jezebel, the condemnation of Elijah, but right down the last thing, the compassion of God. Because Ahab's response is surprising, really. Look down at verse number 27. It came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in the sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? And because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now, his response shows there was some degree of conviction there. There was some degree of repentance. Most commentators, when you read this, they'll say, well, he wasn't really repentant. I mean, he really wasn't sorry for his sins. He was only making outward gestures of repentance. The point is that the king went around meekly and softly, you know, because after all, he was easy to lead. They would argue and they would say, you know, if his repentance was real, then what happens in the next chapter wouldn't really happen the way it did. So really, his actions show a phony repentance. But I would disagree with that. I would think his repentance is real. You know why? Because you can't fool God. And God is the one who basically recognized this. God saw in his heart. His deeds came from a penitent heart. Paul House was right when he wrote, this time, penitence overwhelms petulance. And Ahab does the right thing. And so the proof that his repentance was real is that God stays his hand of execution until after Ahab dies. Then he will put into practice the wiping out of Ahab's whole house. And so what's amazing in this story is that God had mercy on King Ahab, this wicked king, even this wicked man, God still had mercy on him. Incredible. So let me give you a few principles for application. So here's the first thing I would tell you. Here's what we learned from this story. Number one, deal thoroughly with the sin of covetousness. Deal thoroughly with that. Ahab and Jezebel teach that they're, by their negative examples, that their coveting is very wicked. And this sin leads to other sins. The Bible says those that desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts that plunge you into ruin and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness gives way to bitterness, bitterness to deception, deception to murder. In fact, murder is the logical conclusion of covetousness. If you take it out to its fullest expression, I'll get what I want by any means, even if it means murder. This is coveting is a very great sin in the eyes of God. We need to deal with it in our heart. We live in a very prosperous age. It's very easy for us to covet things. We have to guard our heart against covetous desires. But here's number two. The second thing we learn is beware of the danger of an ungodly marriage. Naboth's murder also warns us of the danger of marrying someone who's wicked. I mean, Ahab, he made some bad decisions in his life, but the worst decision he ever made was to marry Jezebel. Marriage doesn't leave us where we are. It moves us in a direction. You're either getting better, more spiritual as a result of your marriage, or you're going in the other direction. By choosing to marry an ungodly woman, Ahab was choosing to be an ungodly man. And so from the very beginning of their marriage, Jezebel was pushing in the wrong direction. Remember, she wanted to replace the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. She not only sinned herself, but she pushed Ahab into sin. Be careful, young people. Don't marry someone who is not a believer. Don't marry someone who doesn't love the Lord. Make sure you marry a godly person. But here's number three. Injustice becomes characteristic of a nation that turns away from the true and the living God. What we see here is just an example of the injustice that was going on, the social breakdown in the kingdom, and the extent to which Jezebel's goal of replacing God with an idol had succeeded. All the years of flirting with idols had taken its toll. Here is the right of an individual man, a right that was guaranteed by the covenant that God made at Sinai with Israel. That right was now being ignored. The word of God was being ignored. The king was no longer under the word. He was not under the authority of Scripture, but he exalted himself above it. He thought himself superior to the word of God. Let me tell you something. When a government is no longer subject to the word and will of God and to the laws of God, that nation is in trouble. Our own government has usurped the law of God. Back in February, a powerful congressman who was head of a committee, the Democratic congressman Jerry Nadler, said this, quote, "God's will is no concern to this Congress." Well, that's just one of the reasons why we're seeing so much injustice in our country. Because we have a government that's exalted itself above the laws of God. They're not seeking to do the will of God. They're not seeking to submit themselves to the authority of God. They look at the Bible and the law of God as an intrusion. And that's why now we have laws that call evil good and call good evil. We're living in an unprecedented time where God's ways have been abandoned. If we ever want to see true justice, and I'm talking about God's justice, there has to be a return to the Word of God and being submissive to the Word of God. Here's lesson number four. Everyone is accountable to a holy God, and He will judge every injustice and sin. All the prophecies that God gave against Ahab and Jezebel and his house, they were all fulfilled. We don't see it here, but later on in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see a lot of it fulfilled. Jehu, remember the king that Elijah anointed? He would be the one who would crush out Baal. He set out to kill every last member of Ahab's family. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, if you read the story, when Jezebel heard about it, you remember in that story, she put on her mascara, she fixed her hair, she waited in the window of the palace of Jezreel. I guess she thought she was going to seduce whoever was coming. You might say she was dressed to kill, because when Jehu arrived, that's exactly what happened to her. He threw her from the window, and then she was trampled by the horses. And then he sat down and ate a victory meal. And then this is what he said, 2 Kings 9:34. "And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, 'Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And when they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told and said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel. So they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Again, she didn't have even a decent burial. And the dogs were doing God's bidding, because this was God's prophecy. The dogs will eat Jezebel. Does God have control over dogs? Yeah. I wish he would take care of some of the dogs I had. Here these dogs come and they eat Jezebel. Except they didn't eat her head. They didn't eat her hands. You know why? Because God despised the head that plotted the murder of Naboth, and he despised the hands that signed the death warrant. This is a warning to everyone who practices injustice against good people, against the people of God. God will judge people for these sins. Here's number five. Those who stand for their godly convictions must be willing to pay a price. This story illustrates that, again, there were some in the land that had not abandoned God. Most of Israel replaced God with Baal worship. They had taken God off the throne. In essence, they were saying, "God, you're not worthy of our worship. We would rather worship this idol." They were throwing God's laws behind them. They were trampling on those laws. But here was a man who would not replace God. He refused to disobey the law of God. He was saying in his defiance that God is the true and the living God, and he's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my life. And by his character, by his willingness to die for God and God's law, He was announcing to all Israel that God is worthy. And God is the one to be worshipped. He was saying basically to King Ahab, not for sale. And it went far beyond just the land. My convictions, what I believe about God, what I believe about his word, none of that is for sale. None of it. As Christians, we need to have the same conviction. We need to be like Naboth. We also need to be ready, because just because you stand for truth, just because you stand for what's right, doesn't mean everything is going to work out the way you think it will. You have to be willing to pay a price to stand for your biblical convictions. And that price might even mean death. But is God worthy of it? But here's the final thing before we're done. Number six, God's mercy is amazing. It's amazing. Who can explain why God had such mercy on Ahab? I can't explain that. I mean, after all, he was the worst king Israel ever had. He had no strengths to make up for his weaknesses. He had no virtues that outweighed his vices. He was weak. He was gullible. He was greedy. Why should God have mercy on Ahab? I don't know. I can't understand this any more than I can understand why God would have mercy on me and why God would give me mercy and salvation. I can't understand this any more than I can understand why God would send his innocent, perfect son to our world to die for our sins on the cross. The mercy of God can't be explained. It can only be received. And King Ahab received free grace from God because he was a sinner. And if you're, and we are sinners too, serving the wrong master, waiting in our vineyard for our sins to be revealed, it's not too late to repent. It wasn't too late for Ahab, and it's not too late for anyone who wants the mercy of God. If you want God's mercy in your life, he will give it to you. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Lord, we indeed do thank you for your incredible mercy. Like the psalmist says, and we see it over and over again, your mercy endures forever, endures forever. Thank you for the mercy that you have shown to sinners like me. Thank you for the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ, the mercy that sent your son to this sin-cursed world to die for our sins. He is the only hope that we have in this life. And if there's someone here today that's never put their faith in Christ, have never run to him for mercy, I pray that they would do it. I pray that they would see that God's day of mercy is not over. He's willing to show mercy to whoever will turn from their sin and turn, Father, to you. I pray, Lord, that you'll save souls, those that are hearing this or may hear it one day yet to come. Use this, Lord, to save souls. Remind us again of how your mercy is so wonderful. And I pray that, Lord, we'll be warned by this as well. And we'll take comfort from the fact to know that there's no injustice that's going to go unjudged. We have to be patient and wait upon you. And that's the hard part, Lord. But give us the grace, give us the courage, give us the conviction to stand firmly on your word, even if it costs us something. Make us like Naboth. Help us to see, Lord, that you're worthy and that we will not compromise what you teach in your word and who you are. So bless these words to hearing hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.